a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Please be seated. Now let's pray together. Lord, again, we come to your word. We seek your wisdom. We seek your grace. We seek the understanding that only your Spirit can give us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Help us to appreciate what is written here. Help us to receive it, believe it, and apply it in the lives that we live, to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Births are usually attended by people who care. The husband, the father, is often there whenever that is possible. Perhaps parents, a doctor, a nurse or nurse practitioner or midwife, perhaps some other relatives or friends who have been invited to join the husband and wife as the wife gives birth. the birth of Christ in this vision is attended by an enormous red dragon. Not quite the Christmas picture that we usually envision. John says in verse 4 that his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. Very strategic position, as it were, to catch the baby. So that he might devour her child the moment it was born. I want to make several observations this morning from our text. And the first is this. The dragon, though a fierce and ugly figure, is a necessary part of the manger scene if we are to understand it fully. The dragon, though an ugly and fierce figure, is necessary to this scene for us to understand it properly and fully. There are three principal figures in this vision. The first is the woman. In verses 1 and 2, we read that a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, cried out in labor as she was about to give birth. Who is this woman who was with child? Well, the answer seems obvious. Historically and biologically, the mother of Jesus was whom? Mary. We don't have any question about that. It was Mary, the virgin who conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But John's account here in Revelation 12 is not a strictly historical account. Revelation is a picture book. And John paints in this book in broad images. Mary is the mother of Jesus historically and personally. But the imagery here reaches back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to Eve, whose name meant she was the mother of all living. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, as God is announcing the penalties against the man, the woman, the serpent, for the entrance of sin into the world, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And then there's verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," literally between your seed and hers. "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This verse is often called the proto-evangel, the first announcement of the gospel promise. Through the woman, God is ultimately going to bring a Savior who will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will strike his heel. Actually, it's the same word. The serpent will crush his heel. But the son of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Now, if you had a choice, which would you rather have crushed? You don't have to think too long. If you think too long, you won't be able to think at all. Heel or head? A strike at the heel is disabling, it's wounding, it's painful, it's hurtful. But it's not fatal. ultimately. A crushed head, you don't recover from that, do you? So the serpent here, it's foretold in the very first book of the Bible, the third chapter, that the serpent will strike the heel of the Messiah, the Savior, the child that God provides, delivering a blow that ultimately is not fatal, hurtful but not fatal. But that child will deliver a crushing blow, a fatal blow, a devastating blow, a deadly blow to the head of the serpent. The first announcement of the gospel message. And it reaches to Eve, the mother of all living, and to the covenant community of the Old Testament, through whom the Messiah will ultimately come into the world. The remainder of the Old Testament unfolds. It kind of unpacks this initial promise and reveals to us more and more about the nature and character of the Messiah that God will send, about what he will do when he comes, about the impact of his work. And it all leads up to that moment when Jesus is born and comes into the world. The woman here is clothed with the sun, shining and glorious as it exhibits the glory of God. She has the moon at her feet, dominion over all of creation. A crown with 12 stars representing the 12 tribes, the people of God. And it calls to mind Joseph's dream of the covenant community where the sun, the moon, the stars all bow down to the chosen child of God. It also brings to mind what Solomon writes in Song of Songs chapter 6. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair or beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? The woman then is Mary, but Mary as representative of the Old Testament bride of Jehovah, the community through whom the Messiah will be born into the world. Second principal person here is the Son. In verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. In verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Do you recognize that phrase? It comes from Psalm 2 and from a number of other places. The interesting thing is the word translated rule, or one interesting thing is the word translated rule is the same word for shepherd. He will rule, he will shepherd all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The background is Isaiah 7, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And his name will be what? You will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Actually, in the name itself, the with us is put first. He is the with us God. The emphasis is on God's presence among his people in the person of this child who is to be born. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, David writes, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father, or I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. There is a global, a universal perspective to this birth that is unlike any other birth that we need to recognize as we come to the narrative accounts of the birth of our Lord Jesus, as we approach the celebration of that birth, of that incarnation, and what we more often call Christmas in this Advent season. Advent means coming. And Advent is the first coming, and we look forward to the second coming of the very same person. There's no question as to the child's identity. This child is the long-promised Christos, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One of God, and His name is Jesus. That was a very weak Jesus. His name is Jesus. We need to see that. Not just be told that, but grasp this is talking about our Savior. This passage is about Jesus Christ, His birth, and the work that He came to do. And then the third figure here is the red dragon. We read of him in verses 3 and 4. Another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Just as we know the woman is Mary, historically and biologically, representative of the birth through the people of God, we recognize the child is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The identity of the red dragon is not left to our imagination either. He's identified in the context. We read in verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. But in verses 3 and 4, he is present at the birth. He is there when Jesus was born. He's the serpent, reminiscent of the garden, the one who deceived the woman and deceived the man so that they both ate. The devil, the slanderer, the liar, he's the father of lies. He is Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brothers. And he is the deceiver who leads the nations astray. At the root of all false worship, this morning in Sunday school, we talked about worship that is acceptable to God. At the root of all false worship is not mere error, not mere ignorance, but the root of all false worship is demonic. It is spiritual. It is rooted in an alienation from the true God, in an embrace of false representations of God. The nations are deceived by Him. And we need to recognize that the birth of Christ, though it was intended to bring peace on earth to God's people, to God's elect, we sing about that, joy to the world, peace on earth, all of that. It was not that to the dragon. It was not that to the serpent. It was not an olive branch to Satan. It was a declaration of war, more than a declaration. To the prince of this world who is a usurper, the birth of Christ represented the invasion of his domain, or what he claimed to be his domain. Christmas, in terms of war, is a spiritual D-Day. Remember what D-Day was? Yeah, the invasion on the shores of France that turned the tide of the Second World War. The Second World War, listen carefully because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, But in essence, the Second World War was won on the beaches of Normandy when the Germans failed to turn back the invading Allied forces. The power of Germany was broken. German forces were pushed back, and the momentum had changed. As the Allies poured in troops, the Germans went back and back and back. Were there more battles? Yes. Were there some losses? Yes. Were there many lives lost? Yes. But the end of the war was set when the invasion at Normandy succeeded. The power was broken, and what remained was a mopping up action to clean up the rest and force the surrender. And that's what was happening at Christmas. God, in the person of His Son, invading the domain of darkness, breaking the power of the evil one, rescuing His people, and declaring His victory over all the world. The baby Jesus was born in the face of a murderous dragon who wanted to devour Him, who wanted to thwart His mission. Unless the birth of Jesus is set in the context of spiritual warfare and deliverance from sin and rebellion, in fulfillment of the covenantal promises and purposes of the God of all grace, it's reduced to a sanitized, sentimental celebration of birth and babyhood. Isn't that what we hear in the culture? Christmas is for the children. It's a children's holiday. In Brazil, they have Dia de la Criança. It's a children's day, celebrating birth, exactly that. And it's a bigger gift day than our Christmas, if you can believe it. But that's what Christmas is to many people. Or the meaning of Christmas is portrayed as something else. It's about family. Think about, I'm going to step on some toes here, but Daniel stepped on Disney movies. I guess I can step on Hallmark movies a little bit. Since my wife has been sick with her back surgery and then cancers, she has watched more TV than ever before in her life. And much of what she watches are Hallmark movies. And her argument is that they are clean. They're decent. They're romantic without all the stuff that so many other movies have. I'll grant that. And they produce an awful lot of movies, a lot of Christmas movies. But apart from occasionally the Christmas carols, the Christmas music and things like that, one thing I've observed in the movies is it's romance. When they talk about the meaning of Christmas, it's not the power of Christ over sin. It's not deliverance from the power of Satan. It's not changed lives in the sense of new hearts. They're sweet stories, okay. But the meaning of Christmas is not romance. The meaning of Christmas is not family. The meaning of Christmas is not just be kind to other people. The meaning of Christmas is not just give gifts or give money generously. It's a much bigger picture, a much more powerful reality. God's promised Messiah has come into the world. The dragon was there to devour Him. But He could not. And He did not. Which leads us to the second main point this morning, the observation that Christ has overcome the dragon. Christ has overcome the dragon. All of my kids played soccer at one time or another. I remember Bethany having a soccer shirt, a soccer t-shirt that said she was a defender. I don't know what it is. All of my kids, when they were playing league soccer or school soccer, they were all defenders. I guess they get that from me being a defender of sorts. But she had a shirt that said, "My goal is to prevent yours. My goal is to prevent yours." And that's the t-shirt that I think the devil was wearing on that first Christmas. Why did Christ come into the world? The answer is to save his people from their sins. That's why he came into the world. In order to do that, he had to take upon himself a true human nature. Hebrews 2:14-17 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people." Jesus came into the world to save his people. And he came into the world to destroy him who holds the power of death. It's a twofold mission: to save and to destroy the power of the evil one. Satan's goal at the birth of Christ, really Satan's goal going back to Genesis chapter 3, was to prevent that from happening. Historically, there were many attempts by the dragon to prevent or to devour the child of God. Too many to detail, but let me suggest a few. The promise was the woman would give birth to a son. Remember that righteous Abel was slain by his brother Cain, thinking that might put an end to the promise of God. But Seth was born. And then under Seth, there was a corruption of the godly lives or the godly line of Seth by intermarriage with unbelievers that led to the destruction of the world by the flood. There was the attempt of Haman in the book of Esther to destroy the Jews and prevent the Messiah from coming forth. There was the effort of Herod. Now enter the wise men. When he learned of the birth of this king, he saw him as a rival. And he was going to wipe out any rival, putting to death children who were born, children newborns, under the age of 2. Trying to be comprehensive and make sure he got them. There was a temptation in the wilderness, tempting Jesus that he could possess all of the kings of the world without having to go to the cross. There was a temptation by Peter, or through Peter. "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die." "No, Lord, don't. You don't have to do that." There was a betrayal by Judas, leading to the crucifixion and the death and the burial of the male child. Satan thought that he had won. Tomb sealed, case closed. But Proverbs 21 says there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. There were a lot of people who were surprised on that Sunday morning after the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. Not just the women who went to the tomb, not just the apostles. Satan thought it was over. There was no way that Satan could prevail against the Lord. Back in verse 5, we read that she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. In that sentence, John, as it were, leaps over the life and death and burial of Jesus to his exaltation. He's snatched up in the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation at the right hand of the Father. Jesus prevails. The devil was there to catch him and devour him, but God took him up. And the devil was denied. The message of Christmas is the message of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. I've heard preachers refer to this verse to show that God has a sense of humor. That's not the point. The laughter is not laughing at a joke. It's not a funny laughter. It's a scorning, scoffing laughter. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Who do you think you are? Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You have arrayed all of your forces against my son, against my anointed. But despite your many efforts and the strength that you can muster, I have installed him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We read in verses 7 through 9 that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Michael, or Michael, means who is like God. In the Old Testament, Michael was the guardian of Israel, the guardian of the people of God. Most commentators regard him as either an agent of Christ or a representation of Christ himself. Remember that Revelation is a picture book. Michael and his angels are a picture of Christ and his messengers, his agents, as they seize the initiative and attack the dragon. I want you to get that picture. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. It's not that the dragon initiated the war. It's not that the dragon fought against Michael and Michael fought back. It's Christ and the agents of Christ taking the field, going to war, going to battle, seizing the initiative, on the attack, on the offense, not on the defense. That verse that's often quoted, that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And we get a picture of the church as a fortress, kind of holed up in our refuge. That's not the picture that's intended to be conveyed by that representation. The church is on the march. The gospel is on the march. It's the gates of hell. Gates are a defensive weapon. Armies don't take gates into battle. They hide behind the gates and hope they hold. And the picture intended by that phrase is of the church on the march, advancing against the powers of darkness, shedding light, bringing deliverance, bringing hope, bringing the gospel into a dark, dark, evil world, and winning and succeeding and transforming the darkness into light. In Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, Jesus appoints 72 others besides his disciples or his apostles and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." Scary proposition. He sent them out two by two into all the villages, all the towns, all the cities to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, to demonstrate the power of the gospel. He made the statement midstream, "He who listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Then they return. The 72 come back. And we might expect their reports to be mixed. We might expect them to come back and say, "Oh, Lord, it was tough. People didn't want to hear us. We got beat up. We got whipped. We got called names. Our feelings were hurt. Our hearts were hurt." All the things that people say today for the reasons we don't do evangelism. We're afraid of how people will respond. The fear of man. But that didn't happen. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." To which Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, some people get all caught up and they want power over snakes and scorpions and they think that's the cool part here. No. Snakes and scorpions are representative of the power of the evil one. We have power over the evil one. And yet, Jesus tells the 72, "Don't get puffed up with your power. Just be glad your names are written in heaven." In John chapter 12, some Gentiles show up and the disciples don't know quite what to do with them and they go and tell Jesus. Jesus recognizes that that's a signal. It's time. And he says this in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world." The word that's used there, translated judgment, is the word, Greek word krisis, from which we get crisis. Krisis is crisis. And a crisis is a turning point. A crisis is a turning point in life from which there is no going back. There is a transformation that requires you to go forward. in a way that is different than it was before. And Jesus is saying, and he's referring to his going to the cross, and he's saying, now is the time for crisis on this world. Now is the crisis. Now is the turning point. What is the most significant event in history? It is the life and death of Jesus Christ. That has been recognized from that time forward in the way that we speak about time, B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. We've moved away from that in our culture. Now we speak of B.C.E., before Common Era. But historically, the nations have recognized the crisis, the change, the critical event that took place when Jesus came into the world. Jesus says, now is the crisis on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up or exalted from the earth, may be a reference to his crucifixion, or it may be a reference to his further exaltation in the resurrection and ascension, I will draw all men to myself. The world is changed by the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, going forward a few chapters, John writes, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. The binding of Satan. I used to have in my mind the picture of somebody standing with chains wrapped around and around and around in a great big lock. Bunyan corrected that impression. John Bunyan corrected that impression in my mind in his Pilgrim's Progress when he pictured Apollyon chained, but like a dog with a chain to his collar to a stake in the ground. The dog has free rein in a circle around that position. But the dog is not free to go beyond that chain. And that's the picture. And in the picture, the Christian comes and there's this lion and he's afraid to go further. And the evangelist tells him, if you just follow the path, you'll be fine. No problem. Apollyon can't touch you there. And so he passes. That's the picture here. Satan is bound, not meaning he is totally unable to do anything at all, but meaning he is no longer free to deceive the nations anymore, as he has been for untold centuries. The darkness is being broken up. The light is being shed in the land. And a loud voice interprets verses 10 through 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, here's the meaning of what this is. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Not will be, has been. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. In those words, John tells us who conquered Satan and how. is by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of His Word. It's by the Word and the blood. It's by Jesus on the cross, now on the throne. The victory belongs to Jesus Christ. The third observation this morning, now in Christ. I want you to get this. Now in Christ, you have power to overcome the dragon too. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, says Revelation 12 has always been, consciously or not, considered as the center and the key to the entire book, the birth of Christ, the victory of Christ. That's what this book of Revelation is all about. It's not about, primarily, it makes reference, obviously, to the red dragon. It makes references to the power of evil. But it's not about them. It's about Christ. It's intended to be an encouraging book. A book that will give you courage to stand in times of difficulty and trial and tribulation and persecution. To see the end from the beginning and know the victory has been won. Yes, there is still time until Christ comes again. We don't know how much time. Yes, there will still be battles. But the victory is secure in the power of Christ. And here, John explains to the churches why hostility and persecution are inevitable and how they should meet it. He says in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who are the rest of her offspring? Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Failing in its purpose to prevent the birth, mission, and the enthronement of Christ, Satan lashed out against the woman, against the people of Israel, and the rest of his offspring, Christians. The dragon was filled with fury because the dragon knew his time was short. I've often said that the theme of the book of Revelation, while Beale may be right that chapter 12 is the center, the theme of Revelation is chapter 17, verse 14. If you get nothing else from the book of Revelation, get this. They will make war against the Lamb. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. The powers of Satan and those who follow him will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Wars produce casualties. In wars, people are horribly injured. People weep and mourn and even die. Spurgeon said, when this dragon blocks our road, we shall need heavenly aid to force our passage. A pitched battle with Apollyon may not often occur, but when it does, you will know it painfully. You will record it in your diary as one of the darkest days you've ever lived. and you will eternally praise your God when you overcome him. But even if Satan were 10 times stronger and more crafty than he is, we are bound to wrestle with him. We cannot for a moment hesitate or offer him terms. We are bound to wrestle with him. We can't look up at him and say, well, you're bigger than I am. I can't fight with you. We can't offer terms. I'll compromise. No retreat. No compromise. We engage the enemy, knowing that while we may be weaker, Christ is stronger. And Christ prevails. Spurgeon says again, rest assured, dear friends, that sin will never be conquered without resistance. And if we fold our arms and suppose that we shall get the victory by believing that we've got it, we shall be mightily mistaken. We must watch and pray and strive and agonize and press forward. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Salvation is not by works, but conquest over sin, what we call sanctification, involves fighting from day to day. Victory will not come to us while we lie passive. But we must be stirred up with all the energy of the eternal Spirit to vanquish evil. How do we overcome? Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We prevail by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Witness by the word and the blood. Witness by word and obedience. Verse 17. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We must continue to do as we have done. The hymn writer put it very simply, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Therefore, verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you.